Amen. Take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we are continuing in our series on basic Bible doctrines, the doctrine of the church, and specifically regarding church discipline now. And just the Bible has so much to say about it. And so each week we just keep digging a little bit deeper and uncovering more truth from God's Word. And it really ought to define for us how we operate as saints of God, how we operate as a church. It ought to bring a warning into our own life in the way that we live. It is a serious thing with God. And how it affects the testimony of a church, how it affects the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, is of paramount importance. And so as we go through these doctrines, and specifically the doctrine of the church, we are uncovering quite a bit more, maybe, than what we imagined on the surface. And this is for our learning, for our good. And we're going to continue in that vein today. Let me just give you, again, a refresher of what we've talked about so far. We've talked about the authority for church discipline. It belongs with the church. There is no higher authority than the local church in spiritual matters. And that authority to practice and operate with church discipline is from the Lord Himself. And then a church has a responsibility. It's not an option. The church has a great responsibility in church discipline. Sin is not a light thing with God. It should not be a light thing in our own lives, and it certainly is not a light thing with the church of God. And so a church cannot deal lightly with sin, because the sin in the camp is going to affect the whole thing. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so there's a responsibility of a church, and I really do believe that in our culture, even amongst Baptist churches, part of the problem with the problem of worldliness, the problem of carnality existing in churches, is because churches do not practice biblical church discipline like they should. And I could be very specific right now, actually, and I won't be, of churches that are on the decline or will be on the decline and cease to function or exist as scriptural New Testament churches, because they don't practice biblical church discipline. And it's taken them now down another course, down another road. And there's a continued compromise, and that compromise will eventually end in, if the Lord tarries, it will probably eventually end in the candlestick being taken away. And they're not a scriptural New Testament church anymore. So it has devastating consequences. We can't pick and choose which parts we want to be obedient to, in other words. We're accountable for the whole counsel of God. We're accountable to be obedient to God's word. And if there are parts that are uncomfortable, and boy, it's really, you know, it's not easy to deal with, we'll just kind of overlook that and kind of sweep that to the side and ignore it a little bit, and maybe it'll go away and things will be fine. That's never, ever going to be true. And so there's a great responsibility that a church has, and the church's decline, and there are problems amongst church members, carnality, worldliness in the lives of individuals, members of that church, because of a lack of being obedient to God's commands, especially concerning church discipline. Then we talked about the nature of it. There's corrective type discipline. This involves teaching and admonishing and even rebuke. These are all forms of discipline. But then we talked about punitive or punishment type discipline, which is an excluding from the church membership, as stated in Matthew chapter 18 and also 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we've been focusing on this type of discipline over the last several weeks. And then we talked about, over the last couple, the need for church discipline. We looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 to 16, as our foundation for this. And in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11. Paul says, but now verse 10 says, verse 9, he said, I wrote unto you an epistle, not to company with fornicators. And then you get to verse 11. And then he says, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such an one, know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within. But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. And so we talked about the need for church discipline. There were some categories that we lumped things into. There was moral or public sin. Last week, we talked about false doctrine or heresy, and a disorderly walk was another category related to the need for church discipline. The moral sins and public sins, Paul lists several of them in verse 11. And we spent some time looking at each one of those things. We spent some time on the false doctrine as well. There's no room for it in a scriptural New Testament church. It should not be tolerated at all. Not even an ounce of it in a New Testament church. And then we talked about a disorderly walk. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 was our foundation for this, which says, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. We talked about how the word disorderly was a Greek word that means irregularly, it means unarranged, or it means out of order. And the context in which Paul is talking, you know, he says those that are disorderly, those that are unarranged, those that are out of order, you need to withdraw yourself from. And the context is according to the tradition which he received of us. And when Paul says that, he's not talking about, you know, traditions of men like the Catholic Church or like the Pharisees. They operate under traditions of men and hold those traditions in higher regard than even the Word of God. That's not what he's talking about. What he is talking about, though, is apostolic teaching. Where did the apostolic teaching come from? It came from the Lord himself, all right? And so what he's saying is anything that is contrary to the things that we've taught you, that we've received of the Lord ourselves, things that we have taught you and preached unto you, anything contrary to apostolic teaching falls under this category of a disorderly walk, something that is unarranged, something that is irregular, something that is out of order. And so really several things then fall underneath that category. We talked about idleness. This very passage here addresses it. Laziness, idleness, not working. It's out of order. It's unarranged. It's not according to the Word of God. We talked about busybodies and gossips and backbiters. These are all things that a church needs to deal with very specifically. And somebody who's known as a gossip or who is a backbiter who doesn't repent of that sin, listen, the church can deal with it by way of exclusion, church discipline, because that leaven will leaven the whole lump. We talked about insubordination. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12. Is that right? Where Paul said, now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat. And then he says in verse 14, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him that he may be ashamed. And we see here that Paul gives these commands and he says, if any man obey not. He's talking about somebody who is in rebellion or is insubordinate to his spiritual authority. We looked at how the leadership of a church is placed in that position by God. He's God's man, God's man for the job, and the Word of God teaches us to obey them that have the rule over you. Those that are insubordinate to the Word of God, they're insubordinate to God-placed leadership,
They're guilty of being unruly, the Bible says, and disorderly in their walk. We talked about that word, unruly. It's the same exact word in the Greek as disorderly. They mean the same thing. Except the word unruly has another level that it goes to, and it's insubordination. So we talked about that falling under the category of disorderly walk. We talked about a contentious spirit. One who's always contrary is a troublemaker. And Paul said, withdraw from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition or the teaching which he's received of us. What does that do? A disorderly walk and rebellion. What does that do toward the name of the Lord? We heard it this morning in our Sunday school hour, didn't we? It defames and dishonors the name of the Lord. And there should never be toleration of defaming the name of the Lord or dishonoring the Lord inside of the local New Testament church. And so the conclusion was, Paul instructed the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 5, to purge out the leaven, to get it away from you because of the damage that it will do. And all of those things that the Word of God talks about, they're leaven in a bad sense that will permeate and begin to ruin and do damage to the name of the Lord, to the testimony of the church, and they require, if not repented of, disciplinary action by the church. And any deviation from the teaching of the Word of God is cause for examination and even exclusion if necessary on the part of the church if the guilty will not repent. And so these are real sobering truths, aren't they? That cause us should cause us to reflect and to examine our own heart and our own life and realize how serious it is with God that His name is holy, that the testimony of the church as a reflection of Jesus Christ is kept pure, and even the testimony of your own life as a child of God to be kept pure as well. Pretty sobering truth. So today, though, we're going to continue on, but we're going to talk about the purpose of church discipline. The term church discipline, it might sound harsh. Some people might imagine it to be harsh, and some people might even imagine it to be cruel. Usually, those types of people who think, oh, church discipline is harsh, or that's cruel, usually those kind of people are those who try to be tolerant, you know, and accepting, and loving. They use all of those words and all of those terms. And, you know, to kick somebody out of the church is cruel and mean, and we're supposed to be loving and we're supposed to be kind and so on, and that's not, well, here's the thing. Church discipline is neither cruel nor is it harsh. Church discipline is actually a matter of love. Primarily, a love for God. A love for God, a love for God's holiness, a love for the truth of God, a love for Christ and the testimony, the name of Christ and the testimony of Christ in the church. And the testimony of this church, listen, is a reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ as His body to this community. It's a matter of love. We have a desire to keep the testimony of God pure and an accurate reflection of Jesus Christ. It's really a matter of love for the brethren, too. Because the desire of our heart ought to be, I want to see the Legits grow in their knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want God's very best for their life. I want God's very best for Jordan and for his spiritual life, for him to grow in his knowledge of the Lord. I want for him to be protected, you know, from the wiles of the devil. I want him to produce good fruit for the Lord, to be a shining example and a testimony to this world. And we go right down the line. Listen, it's a matter of love for the brethren. We cannot tolerate it because that leaven will leaven the whole lump. And I don't want that for your life. as a church. You shouldn't want it for your brother. You shouldn't want it for your sister. And some people get all up on their high horse, you know. This is my friend, and I'm not going to abandon my friend. How could we do such a thing? Actually, they need to be in church the most. I've heard that one before. It's not a, it's not about people needing to be in church the most. Listen, it's a matter of a love for God and purity and holiness. Those people who find themselves in under church discipline have already made a choice to not honor God. Because if they had it in their heart to honor God, they would have repented long ago. Amen. It's a matter of love also for the unsaved who are observing the church's testimony. See, it's not cruel and it's not harsh. It's actually the opposite. And so this introduces us to the consideration of the purpose of church discipline. It's a two-pronged thing. There's purpose in it, one for the one who is in sin, but then secondly, there's a purpose in it for the church as well. And we probably only have time to cover one of these today. Pioneer Home is today. And so we'll go as far as we can, and we'll pick it up again when I get back, I guess, from Jamaica. Let's pray, and we'll begin. Heavenly Father, we ask that you'd give us understanding. And Father, I pray that you'd cement in our hearts and our minds a love for truth, a desire to be obedient to God, that we would never compromise, Lord, that we would never be led by our feelings and our flesh. We would never put other relationships ahead of our relationship to God. Father, I pray that you just bless our hearts through the Word of God today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's talk about this, the purpose of church discipline. We said it was two-pronged. There's a purpose in it for the one who is in sin, but also for the church. So we're going to cover the first one today, the purpose for the erring sinner. What is the purpose of church discipline regarding the erring sinner? Well, the very first purpose is to show genuine and Christ-like love. And we talked some about this love for God, but we're talking about even showing love for the one who is in sin. The purpose is to show love. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1 says, down, and we'll read down through verse 5. Let me get over there. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. He was in grievous, gross immorality here. And you are puffed up. He's speaking to the church. The church, you're puffed up and have not rather mourned that he hath done, that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read this and we say, well, how does that show real, genuine love? And the purpose of church discipline, first of all, toward the erring sinners, is to show genuine love. How does that show genuine love? Well, we need to understand the nature of sin, first of all. And we start to understand then why this is a loving thing. Why church discipline is actually showing love to the one who is in sin. We need to go over to James chapter 1. And James 1 shows us what the nature of sin is. And this is something we all know, certainly. But James 1 in verse 14 says, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren, knowing the nature of sin, that sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Listen, we know that we know the nature of it. We understand where it's going. It is not a loving thing to ignore that sin and then just hope that it'll all get better. Are you with me? Understand what I'm saying here? The dealing with the issue when it's required in church discipline is a loving thing, because we know what the nature of sin is, that the end of that is death. And I don't want that for this person who is in sin, because I love them. We can't ignore it and hope that it'll all get better. It's not a loving thing to be tolerant and to be accepting of sin. And the excuse is, well, we all have struggles. No one's perfect. You've heard that before? That's code for, we're just going to ignore whatever's going on in this person's life, or I don't want to deal with it, or even excuse for myself, or when I find myself in trouble. It's not a loving thing to be tolerant and accepting, because the end of sin is death. I want you to note something about verse 5. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Here Paul points out that the real loving thing to do is for that person, this man who was in sin, to be excluded from that body in order that he might be brought to repentance, or else that his sinning body may be destroyed so that the spirit will be saved. Verse 5 says, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day, or in the day of the Lord Jesus. And so Paul is pointing out that the real loving thing to do is to exclude him, deliver him to Satan, that he could either be brought to repentance, or else that his flesh would be destroyed, and that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, understand this. God, and we've said this many times, is not tolerant of sin. And we should not be either. And the reason, listen, God is not tolerant of sin, yes, because he is holy, but also because of his great love for us, understanding what sin leads to. And so he's not tolerant in it. This brother's very life hangs in the balance. If not physically, certainly spiritually, his life hangs in the balance. When a person is in sin, and sin is permeating their life, it's only going to lead to more and to more and to more until there's utter destruction. It brings forth death. Romans 6, verse 16 says, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? Listen. We could put it in terms like this. You know, there's a dear friend of yours who is in a burning building, and you have got the opportunity to do something about it, to save his very life. Is it loving for you to sit back and ignore the fire and hope that it all goes away? Is it loving for you to watch your friend lose his life and burn when you have an opportunity to do something about it? We would all say, no, of course that's not loving. But this is exactly what we're talking about with the nature of sin. It brings death, certain death. And it's not loving to ignore it and to let it go by. It needs to be dealt with a biblical way so that real repentance can be brought forth, and then the peaceable fruit of righteousness can come about in this man's life. It's not loving to let our children go unpunished for their sin. In fact, it's actually the opposite. It shows that we hate them. Proverbs 13 and verse 24 says, he that spareth his rod hateth his son. But he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. You see, what is real love? It's not tolerance, is it? It's not overlooking. And yeah, it's not fun, and it's not pleasant to have to deal with issues. It's not comfortable to have to do it. But listen, and it's not loving to the Lord either for us to ignore it. We need to be obedient to God before anything else. And we might hold relationships in high esteem and people be our very friends, and our flesh would tell us, well, I don't want to be hurtful. And our flesh would tell us, I don't want to abandon my friend, and that's just cruel. But our relationship to God is primary to any other relationship. And we dishonor the Lord and don't show love to God if we're not going to obey Him. Note also, and this is a sobering thought, but verse 5 gives us the impression, and even down to verse 13, we'll read this here too, but verse 5, to deliver such an one into Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Verse 13 says, but them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. It appears that the final end of church discipline at times may even be physical death. And that's a sobering thought. I understand this. We'll talk about this in just a little bit here in the next point. But I don't really think that God's people as a whole generally have a full grasp and an understanding of the serious nature of church discipline. And what are the consequences? And what are the ramifications for it and behind it? Someone could get all puffed up in themselves and they're just going to stand, I'm right on this, the church is wrong, I'm not going to give in. And then the church needs to deal with the issue with church discipline, which puts this person in a category of the judgment of God. And they continue to rebel in their heart and rebel in their spirit. And they're not gonna yield to the will of the church, and they're not gonna yield to the will of God. It might end in far worse things for this person than they imagine. It might even end in physical death. That their flesh would be destroyed. This verse is not talking about a person can lose their salvation by any stretch of the imagination. But what it is saying is that God is not going to allow someone to continue to defame His name, to bring dishonor to Him, to bring dishonor to His church. And if a person is not fulfilling their purpose for which God allows them to exist, He's going to take them out of here. Because all they're going to be is a continual blight on the name of the Lord. That's what it could mean. So, I would challenge somebody who's rebellious against the authority of the church, maybe even somebody who's fallen or finding themselves under church discipline, I would challenge them with the very thought that your life may be in danger because you will not submit to the will of God. Yikes, right? When a child of God no longer has any value to accomplishing the will of God on earth, God's going to take him out of here because He's not going to allow one to continue to be used of Satan to bring a blight to His name and to His church. I think Christianity as a whole, I'm talking about true Christianity, not the big umbrella of Christianity, but as a whole, doesn't really understand the serious nature of church discipline. Not a loving thing to ignore it, to not deal with it, to let it go. It's not loving to the Lord either. It's not showing love to His church. Not showing love to the erring sinner. The real loving thing is to expose it and to bring it to light and to deal with it in a biblical manner. Why? Because that is the avenue then for the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So first of all, dealing with the erring sinner, the purpose is to show real love. But then secondly, the purpose is to preserve that sinning person. To preserve that sinning person. Why would a church deal with a matter this way, with exclusion? Well, to preserve that sinning person. A person is a saint of God. There's a saved, a brother in the Lord, a member of the church. The desired result of discipline is to bring about the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Look at Hebrews chapter 12 with me. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Yeah, in the moment it's not a joyous thing, but a grievous thing. Nevertheless, afterward, when it's had a chance to work its work, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness into that erring brother's life. How does this peaceable fruit of righteousness come about, though? There's a process. There's something. There's another process that has to take place in order for this peaceable fruit of righteousness to be brought about in a person's life. Well, the Bible gives us that process. Go with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. So a church deals with the issue in exclusion, excluding that erring brother because they love him. They love the Lord. They know what the end result of his lifestyle will be and bring. They don't want that. They want to be obedient to God and show love for God. They want the peaceable fruit of righteousness, so they discipline that church member. How then does this peaceable fruit of righteousness come about? Well, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 14 says, "And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed." The first in the line or in the process of this peaceable fruit of righteousness coming about is got to be through shame. You deal with an issue and a brother is excluded into church membership. Paul says here, have no company with him that he may be ashamed. Church discipline is to expose sin. And that exposure of the sin ought to make that sinner ashamed. The sting and the shame of being excluded and not having fellowship with God's people is a necessary thing, for without it, listen, without it, there can be no godly sorrow, which is what we're going to talk about in a second. The idea of being excluded from the membership of the church ought to be a very shameful thing in a person's life. But you know what? Churches don't treat it that way. And here's how I know. This is what happens in a lot of cases. You know, the church as a whole may agree with the discipline and exclude the member, but there might be some others in that church, you know, who they're real close friends with this person. And they hold those relationships dear, and them being excluded from the church, I don't really agree with that. Well, you know what? There's some responsibility that falls onto the church whenever a brother is being disciplined from the church. And Paul says to have no fellowship with him, have no company with him, don't even eat with him. Paul is saying all of those things for what reason? So that it gives instruction to the church on how the church is supposed to act regarding the brother who has been excluded. Well, some people, instead of following the biblical narrative and being obedient to that, they still want to hold on to that relationship. And they'll still have fellowship. And they'll still, you know, we're Facebook friends. And we text. And we do all this kind of stuff together. You know, we'll even meet together for coffee. And no, they're not coming to the church anymore. But you know what? They're still my friend, is what they say. And in their mind, there is no shame that there ought to be for being excluded from the church. And what do these people do? They actually prop up the sinning saint so that they do not feel the sting and the shame in their life, and thereby prevent godly sorrow, which godly sorrow is what brings about repentance. We're going to talk about it next week, the responsibility of the church. But I'm telling you, friends, according to the Word of God, another church member who does not follow the biblical commands regarding the relationship with a disciplined church member brings themselves under a disorderly walk, which then in turn makes the church have to deal with them in a certain particular way too. Are you following me? This is serious stuff, to be obedient to the Word and to will of God. And someone who is going to hold that relationship in higher regard than the commands of God and the relationship to God, they're going to hold this physical relationship in higher regard and not be obedient to the commands of God, they themselves are showing that they don't really love the person that they say they love. There needs to be the sting and the shame of being excluded from that fellowship. It needs to be a shameful thing in the heart of the sinner. It needs to be a shameful thing in the hearts and the minds of church members. And it's not treated that way so often in churches. In fact, they just decide to not deal with it. And it's to their demise. It's through shame. Being excluded, not having fellowship with God's people is necessary for there to be godly sorrow. That godly sorrow comes about, first of all, through this shame. And so the second in the process of this peaceable fruit of righteousness coming about in a person's life then is, number one, through shame, but then secondly, through godly sorrow. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Look at verse 9. Paul says, "Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Paul clearly states here that it is godly sorrow that works repentance in a person's life. God wants to work godly sorrow in our lives. And listen, nobody can harden themselves against God and expect to prosper. This sorrow that Paul is talking about here, it's not the sorrow of, you know, being caught or the sorry of the consequences. You know, that happens with your children, right? If you've had kids, you know, you catch them red-handed. "Oh, I'm sorry, Daddy, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry." Yeah, what are they sorry for? They're sorry that Dad came in the room and caught them, busted them red-handed. They're sorry for the consequences they know that are coming. But it's not godly sorrow in the heart. See, it's not a sorrow of being caught or being found out that Paul is talking about here. But so often, you know, this happens too, I suppose, and you need God's wisdom and God's discernment in it. But a brother could be caught or found out that he's got pornography in his life or he's doing something. And, you know, the pastor comes to him or another church member comes to him and says, "Hey, brother, that's sin. That's got to stop. You need to repent of that right now." And he might, "Oh, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. You know what, you're right, I'm sorry." And it's hard to know in situations like that, always, if a person is genuinely sorrowful, like they just needed to be exposed, they need to be caught so they could recognize it, they could repent, or if they're just sorry they got caught. Well, time is what usually tells. Because they could say, "I'm sorry, you know, we could make amends," and all that kind of stuff, and then 2 weeks later they could be right back into the same thing. They weren't really sorry after a godly sort. that was worldly sorrow, the sorry I got caught kind of a thing. Paul is talking about a godly sorrow that causes you to see your sin and then change your mind about how you've behaved or how you've been living. And we're going to talk about this another time, what godly sorrow actually looks like on a person. The Bible tells us. And we'll talk about it maybe next week. But Paul says that this godly sorrow is what works repentance. It worketh repentance. You know what that word worketh means? It means to fully accomplish. So godly sorrow fully accomplishes what? The very next word, repentance. The steps in the process to the peaceable fruit of righteousness through shame, the exposure, the exclusion, which leads to godly sorrow, sorrow of soul over the fact that I see my sin and I see how awful and wicked it is, and it causes me to change my mind about that. I don't want to be that. That is what works repentance. And so the third in the step is repentance. True repentance will grieve a person's soul with godly sorrow toward God. I've wronged my Lord. I've wronged and hurt His church. And it grieves my soul that I did that. How could I live such a way? That's genuine repentance, because it sorrows toward God of what I've done to Him and what I've done to His church. You can tell when someone is not very sorry. If you start to pry and you start to push some buttons, you start to ask some questions, and the response is, well, yes, I did this, but you did that. Bingo. I'm sorry. That actually happened, by the way. I don't know if you recall this or not, but there was one who was disciplined from this church who wrote a letter saying, I want to make amends, I'm sorry, I want to have things righted. Okay? I wrote the individual back and I started asking questions. Because I didn't really think that this was genuine, based on some things that were said and worded in that apology. But I wanted to know for sure. And so I wrote the individual back and started asking questions, which then led to some replies from that individual, which then prompted some more replies from me to ask some more questions and started laying out some Bible principles related to repentance and related to really being sorry and so on. And I questioned him on whether or not he was genuinely repenting and genuinely sorrowful or not. And the outcome was, and I listed all the reasons that the church laid out as reasons for exclusion. I listed them again and even gave Bible references and scriptures. Here's what this means. Here's what was going on. And I listed them and I said, these were the reasons for exclusion. And his reply was, I do not agree with any of those things. And for me to admit that would then to empower the ones that I have a problem with. And I said, then brother, there's nothing more to talk about, because you are not sorrowful. And if you are not in agreement with the church, then there can be no forgiveness and restoration. I brought it before you as a church, read all of the correspondence and laid it out. The church then voted again. Nope, the discipline still stands. There can't be restoration and there cannot be forgiveness if there's not true repentance. These are the processes that have to be worked through in order for there to be the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Amen? Shame. There's no shame if, well, I did this, but you did that. There's no sorrow if it's not, I've offended God, and I have hurt His church and His testimony, and I need to make it right. There's no repentance if there's pride. There's no repentance if it's always defending of self and not a resignation to the fact that I've sinned and I've hurt you and I've hurt the Lord. If there's no repentance, then there can be no restoration. Restoration is the fourth in the process of a peaceable fruit of righteousness. If there is real repentance, that real repentance then leads to real restoration, which enables the peaceable fruit of righteousness then to abound in that individual's life, thus preserving the erring, sinning saint. This is where we started. Church discipline, the purpose for it, to show real love to the sinning saint, but also to preserve the sinning saint. How does the preservation come about? Through discipline, through resulting in shame, which results in godly sorrow, which results in repentance, which then results in restoration and the preservation of that sinning saint. We see? Do we see this? That's the goal. That's the purpose. And prayerfully, it works that way in the life of a person. We're out of time for today. But next week, we're going to consider the purpose of discipline as it relates to the church. And we're going to talk about how discipline is necessary for a church to use it, to operate that way, to preserve the truth. The church is in real danger of not being the pillar and the ground of truth if they don't obey the biblical command concerning church discipline. It's necessary for the church to preserve the truth. It's necessary to preserve the church's testimony. It's necessary to preserve purity within the church. One rotten apple eventually spoils the whole lot. And that process is never, ever reversed. And we know this to be true. It's necessary to preserve purity. It's necessary to preserve unity and holiness, to preserve love for the Lord, and so on. And so it's a two-pronged issue, the purpose of discipline, toward the erring sinner and for the church. And we'll talk about that next time, Lord willing, all right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this subject matter can be grievous, especially if a church has lived through some of these instances. But at the same time, there can be peace and there can be joy because of being obedient to the command of the Lord and understanding what the end result will be, not only in the life of a sinner, but in the life of a church. And so, Father, I pray that as we walk our way through these principles, Lord, that you'd strengthen and build and grow and even reconfirm in the hearts and minds of God's people the importance of being obedient to the Word of God and the peaceable fruit that comes out of it, and the blessing of God that results in it. And then, Father, we pray for those who maybe have experienced church discipline from the other side, who are not walking in righteousness, who are not walking in repentance, but are continuing to rebel against God. Lord, we pray for them, that there would be shame and sorrow and repentance, which yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness in a person's life. But whatever the case may be, Lord, I pray that we would never compromise. Lord, that we'd know exactly what we believe and why, because the Word of God teaches us this. And Lord, we're not better than anybody else, but let us always have a conviction that we're not going to depart from truth. We're not going to compromise truth. We're going to be servants of Christ, obedient servants of Christ to the best of our ability, according to your word. Bless our church. Father, strengthen us, mature us, build us, grow us, so that you might receive glory and honor. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.